Welcome, everyone. Thank you for coming. I'm glad you're all here. My name is John Mark Hart. This workshop is titled Love Like Jesus. So we're going to talk about Jesus and love. That sounds biblical, doesn't it? And good. And I have very high expectations for this time because we're about to open the Bible. This book is not like any other book. Have you found that to be true? It's been a really rich time so far for me and for everyone that I've talked to. And I think what we're experiencing now is a really good embodiment of what Paul is urging the church to live like in Colossians chapter 3, where he says he wants the word of Christ to dwell richly within all of us as a community so we can strengthen each other, encourage each other, exhort each other. And that's been good. I've been encouraged and challenged and refreshed. So we know God's word is living and active, and it changes us. So I just want to take a second to get our hearts kind of focused and quiet and humble and ready to hear from the Lord. The prophet said that God is high, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, that he dwells in heaven far above us, and yet he's looking for people who tremble at his word to bless them and change them. So why don't we just take a moment here to pray first? I'd like to just have silence, everybody kind of bow your heads and just get quiet with the Lord again and ask him to speak to you. Now, if you wouldn't mind right where you are, I'd have you just turn to the two or three people sitting next to you right where you are and just out loud, let's pray corporately. Let's just kind of press into an attitude of prayer together, asking God to speak to us and change us as a group. Our Father, you are mighty, you are holy, you are awesome. Thank you for showing us more and more of your love this week and this morning and today. And Lord, we cry out to you just humbly as children, saying that we need to love more. I need to love more. And we want to be transformed into the image of our Savior. So we just ask in Jesus' name that you would make our minds and our hearts and our souls particularly engaged with and alive to your word in this little bit of time that we have together, giving us fresh glimpses of Jesus and transforming us to become like him. Lord, that specific misconceptions that we have and wrong ideas that we have that are getting in the way of the next step of discipleship that you're calling to would be corrected. And Lord, we just pray for the fire of your spirit to give us light to understand and heat and passion in our souls to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, somebody asked me a question. That was an interesting question. He said to me, would you, in two sentences, give me a nugget of wisdom by which I can live the whole rest of my life? That's kind of a lot of pressure. But I thought about that question, and I think it's sometimes it's helpful to try and state things really simply to get to the core of who God is and what he's called us to and how we're supposed to live so that we can have focus, so we can know what's the center and keep every aspect of discipleship, which is a complicated business, huh? The world is complicated and our souls are complicated and our hearts are messed up and deceitful, and discipleship, there's a lot we need to learn and grow in. But sometimes we just need some simple answers to keep us focused. So I started thinking about that, just this question of, if you were going to sum up how to live the Christian life, how would you sum it up? I'm not talking about how to become a Christian, how to get saved and get into God's family, but assuming that you've already believed the gospel of Jesus and become a Christian, and now you just need something to help you stay focused, how would you sum it up? And I think there's probably a lot of good answers you could give. Walk by the Spirit, that'd be a pretty good answer, don't you think? Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So God's Spirit inspired his word. God's Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to his word that shows us who he is and how he feels about us and how he wants us to live. And then God's Spirit brings his word back to our minds when we need it and gives us the strength and the energy to live it out. So that would work pretty well. I thought about Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It's a passage where Ezra is going on a dangerous journey. And he leaves, it just says that he left, and then he got there. He made it unscathed, safely, to his destination, because the good hand of his God was with him. And then it said the reason that God's hand God's grace and mercy and power is with him, was that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his precepts to the house of the Israel. So study the Bible, do it, teach it. That sounds pretty good. Isn't that a pretty good summary? I think we could add some other ones too. If you were going to try and summarize in like a sentence or a phrase how to live the Christian life that would give you focus, how might you summarize it? Spread the gospel to the whole world and love like Jesus. That last part sounded good. The whole thing sounded good, but that's what the workshop's title. Anybody else? How might you summarize it?
Love God and His people.
Love God and His people. I think that's a pretty good answer. I think that we've got some pretty solid biblical foundation for that answer. Don't you think so? Let's open up to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Most of you are probably familiar with this verse if you've been around Christianity for very long at all, because it gets quoted a lot. But I'm just going to read it to us. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he," meaning Jesus, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer," meaning an expert in the law, the Old Testament particularly, the Old Testament teachings on how to live as a member of God's covenant community. So basically, a lawyer is an expert on the question of, now that you're in with God's people, how do you live the life? That's the question that we're trying to answer. And he asked him this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Is there something in there that sums it up? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus sums it up like this, says everything else is derivative of this. Love God with your whole being. That's the first, that's the core, that's the center. Love God with your whole being. Heart, soul, mind, elsewhere strength is added. And then there's a second commandment that's like it, that resembles it. I would say that's an expression or an overflow of this first commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love people. And that's good, and that's a center, and that can keep us focused. But I think there's a couple things that can be stumbling blocks as we're trying to figure out how to do that. One of them is the question of what is love? What does that mean? Because I think that we would probably all agree that our culture is pretty confused about what the word love means or ought to mean. Right? Would you agree with that? We nod our heads on that one. And then there's this other problem that even if I figure it out and I get a really good understanding of what love means to Jesus when he says this, there's still the problem of, yeah, I got it, and I'm not very loving. And I can try and crank out that love and squeeze it out and focus, and I'm going to be more loving. Have you ever tried to do that? Sometimes I find myself trying so hard to be loving that I've been doing it all day and it's exhausting, and I come home and act like a real jerk to my family because I'm so exhausted from all this effort to be loving all the time. And we just can't kind of force that thing to happen, can we? And so I feel like there's another piece that I would want to add to this summary of how to live the Christian life. For that one, flip over to 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4 is a passage that we'll come back to a couple times today because it says a lot about love. And that I would encourage you to read and read and memorize and meditate on and read it in multiple translations and study it and get commentary and pray through it and try and get it into your life. It's a powerful passage, 1 John chapter 4, from 7 to the end of the chapter about love. I just want to read you three verses from that section right now. 1 John 4:10 says this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Second verse is, I want to look at is verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then down again to verse 19, which kind of sums it up. We love because he first loved us. And so, what the passage seems to be saying is, if you want to get a handle on, first of all, what love is, and second of all, how you can become the kind of person who does it, the starting place is to, as it says, know and believe the love that God has for us. Do you see that in the passage? Here's this kind of three-part rule of thumb that I've been using for myself lately to summarize the Christian life. And this is just a journey that I'm on right now, and I'm going to give it to you. Here's three sentences, okay? Sentence one, and I think that in our experience and logically, this is the starting point. Sentence one is, understand and believe the love God has for us in Jesus Christ. Understand and believe or take hold of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And obviously, this is the starting point of the Christian life, meaning when we understand the love that God has for us, that in Jesus Christ, our sins have been paid for, that He got everything we deserved, condemnation, guilt, and death, so that we could get everything He deserves, His status as a child of God, His hope of the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth. We got all of that. That's how we got saved. God just awakened faith in our heart to that. We believed the message. We received the Spirit. And that was the starting point. But I don't think that our need to grow in understanding and believing and being gripped by and taking hold of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus ever goes away. I think that's just the ongoing, always starting point for the Christian life. One passage that makes me think that is in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And Paul is praying for some Christians here. And in praying for the Christians, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you..." Pause, make sure we're following him here. He's telling these Christians in Ephesus, "I'm praying for you. I'm on my knees. I'm crying out to God for you that He would give you this gift." And listen to what he's asking for these Christians. "That He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So what Paul is praying for them and what my prayer is for me and for us here right now is he's praying, "Father, send the Holy Spirit to supernaturally strengthen the minds and hearts and souls of these people. Because without your supernatural strength, they'll never even begin to grasp and understand and believe and know the magnitude of your love for them. And when they know that, then Christ will dwell in them by faith in such a way that they experience the fullness of God." That's pretty awesome, huh? And the book of Ephesians has given us a lot to think about how our minds and hearts need to be stretched. First of all, by helping us think about the depths from which God has rescued us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, talk about that you and I were slaves to our flesh, controlled by our own impulses. That was my experience and your experience, just driven by desires that we didn't choose, that they controlled us and drove us. We were going the same way as the whole rest of the world. plunging down this way of destruction, and that the world system itself is energized by demonic powers set on our destruction. So we are slaves to the world, to the flesh, and to sin, Ephesians 2 says. But God in His great mercy looked down on us in the depths of that hopelessness. Just pause for a second, close your eyes if that helps, and just imagine it's good for us to remember who we were so that we can get the depths of who we are now in Christ. Slave to sin, unable to choose our own direction in terms of going to God and going to the good. Slaves to the flesh, slaves to the world, no hope except for the expectation of judgment. And God in His great love looked down on you and chose to have mercy on you at great cost to Himself. And He sent Jesus to die so that you could have life in Him. That's the depths from which we've been saved. But Paul in Ephesians is also wanting to talk to us about the breadth of God's love, drawing people in from all nations to create a new humanity in which violence and hatred and division cease. And he's talking about just the height of God. I love Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In Greek, that's one sentence. And I used to teach English at OU. If I got this from Paul, I would have wrote run-on sentence and added a lot of periods and semicolons and stuff. But it's an awesome sentence. It's a prayer. It's a blessing of God. It starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he just goes off about how great God is and what he's done in history. And if you'll study this passage, it's basically a Trinitarian history of the cosmos. In other words, he's giving us a history of what God has done and is going to do. And then from there, backing into what God is doing in terms of the activity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God the Father, who loved us and who created everything, saw us in our mess, and then sent Jesus that in His body and in His blood, the way could be made for us to be right with God. But then he goes on and talks about that Christ's work is not yet done. That when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, all things are going to be gathered up into Christ, or united into Christ, which is a picture of the perfected cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth. Everything set right. So everything that's wrong with you and with culture and with the world and with life, redeemed in such a way that we can't possibly imagine it now. It gives us that view of the perfected cosmos, and then he backs into that and says, that is your hope, Christian, and right now, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you is the down payment of that hope, of that inheritance. Which means the Spirit is not only the guarantee that you've got it, the Spirit in you is the experience of God's future breaking into today, God's heaven breaking into your life. You're here and you're now. And He's going to continue that work until you're perfected, until all nations are gathered in. Until the world is set right. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we could just dwell on the implications of that for a long time. But we need to move on. Understand and believe the love God has for us in Jesus Christ. Number two, I'm back to my three little sentences about how to summarize the Christian life. Respond to God's love by loving Him with our whole being. Respond to God's love by loving Him with our whole being. And number three, express our love for God by loving other people. Express our love for God by loving other people. So we had understand and believe the love God has for us in Jesus Christ, respond to God's love by loving Him with our whole being, and express our love for God by loving other people. That's kind of what I've been working with lately. Trying to let that give some focus to my life. And let me just say one thing on that last point before we move on. I really think that love for people cannot be sustained, cannot persevere to the end that God wants our love for people to persevere, unless we get that it's an expression of our love for God. And there's a lot of passages of Scripture that say things about this, I think it's suggested in that Matthew 22 passage that we just talked about, the second commandment being an expression of the first. But also, there's all kinds of places, like in Matthew 18:5, where Jesus is talking to us about how to live as the church and see each other as God's children. And he says, anybody who receives, who welcomes one of these children, in my sake, welcomes me. If you do it to them, you do it to me. Or John 21, you remember the story of Peter denied three times that he even knew Jesus. Peter, zealous, devoted to Jesus, loves Christ, and then he denied three times that he ever knew him, and then Jesus dies and rises again, and it really starts clicking who he is. And then in John 21, Jesus comes, and there's this little story that sometimes gets called the reinstatement of Peter, where Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, you know that I love you, Jesus. And three times, Jesus asks him the question, and three times Peter responds, and three times Jesus gives a variation on one response. Anybody know what it was? You remember? Feed my sheep. Jesus is showing Peter, I still love you. I'm still pursuing you. I haven't given up on that thing I told you way back when I called you out of the fishing boat and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm still calling you to myself. I'm still calling you in this mission, even after your utter failure, which is really encouraging to me. And Peter's going to keep blowing it, by the way. And God's grace is going to keep sustaining him. But then, as he's saying, so do you get that? Do you respond to that? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Yes, I love you. And you can kind of feel in the heart of Peter, how can I show you that I love you? And Jesus three times is, love my people. Love my people. Take care of my people. That's how you love me. Get it? Matthew 25, again. The passage is a familiar one about judgment, but when Jesus is speaking to those who do not know him, who are not his children, he says to them, listen, I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. And they say, when did we do that, Lord? What did Jesus say? You remember this one? When you didn't do it for one of the least of these, my children, you didn't do it for me. And positively, he says to his children, his disciples, when you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you took care of me. And they say, when did we do that to you, Jesus? And Jesus clarifies for them, didn't you understand that every time you were loving one of my people, you did it to me? You were loving me. Sometimes, in the moments of grace where my heart just gets gripped by the love of God and it swells, and you know, you can jump around and sing and you can do whatever you want to, but it just kind of feels like not enough. And how can I express to Christ this love? This thought comes back to me, and I think this is core to discipleship, guys. As Jesus speaks once again, if you want to serve me, you want to touch me, you want to touch Jesus, you want to show love to him, do it to his people. That's how you express his love. And this is how it works. Throughout the history of the New Testament, think of Paul, the rebel, getting gripped by the grace of God and then being filled with a heart that overflows with love for Christ, and then saying, I love Christ, I want to know him so much, and for his sake, I love you, it's my joy, everybody, to die so that you can live, to suffer so that you can live because I love you. And throughout history, the theologian J.I. Packer calls history the war of the word in the world, Christian history. The war of the word in the world. As God's people bearing God's word have gone out to love people in Christ's name. You see this over and over and over. I shared with some guys from my church the other day a story about Mother Antonia, who's just her life story illustrates this principle really well, I think. She is, we could start by talking about how you could experience Mother Antonia right now if you went down to Juarez, Mexico and visited La Mesa, which is one of the worst prisons in Mexico, with a bunch of hardened killers and criminals and rapists and murderers and just a rough place. And you would find this woman who has for decades been voluntarily living in a cell in this prison so that she could care for the people there and teach them about Christ and pray with them and minister to their physical needs and love them. And it's a love that's so powerful that a while back there was actually a prison riot and the prisoners were winning and everybody was pushed out and the prisoners had guns and stuff was on fire. And Mother Antonia had been gone for the weekend to her convent, and she came back to the prison and saying, let me in, you gotta let me in. And there's, you know, riot police everywhere, and they're saying, you can't get in there, you can't get in there. But she's a feisty little 80-year-old woman, and so finally she forces her way in, and they let her in, and she goes upstairs, and when she gets upstairs, she fights some of the guys. She says, guys, I understand that you're being treated bad. We can work with you to negotiate the conditions, but this isn't the way. Violence isn't the way. You got to give me your guns. And she said, and they said to her, mother, when we heard you coming up the stairs, we already threw our guns out the windows. And there's that kind of power for his love. But you ask the question, how do you get there? How do you get there that you would voluntarily live in this cell and love these people for these decades? And I sometimes just imagine when I hear stories of the great missionaries and saints and heroes of the faith, I just kind of imagine that they just kind of popped out of the ground somewhere and they were holy, you know. But Mother Antonia grew up in Beverly Hills. She's a little white lady that grew up in Beverly Hills, a socialite, which is not the same thing as a socialist. And she was divorced a couple of times, just kind of living the scene, had a religious kind of background. And then one night she had a dream, and the important part of this is not the dream, it's just that God was making real to her heart some truths that she had heard her whole life. But in this dream, I just want you to picture this. This was powerful for my heart when I heard her story. In this dream, she was in a cell, a Roman cell, and there's Roman guard outside of it, and she was condemned, she knew she was guilty, and she knew she was about to be killed, crucified. And she knew it was going to happen, she knew how painful it was going to be, people were getting nailed to crosses right over there, and it was torture, and it was terrifying. Can you feel kind of that fear? And she is pleading with the guard, please let me out, please let me out, I'll do anything. And she's praying, asking God, help me. And all of a sudden the guard comes and tells her, there's someone here to take your place. You don't have to die. And Jesus walks up and walks by. And they take Jesus by and lay him on the cross and begin to put the nails in his hands. And the guard comes and says, he wants you to be with him. And at first she's saying, I can't, there's no way I can. It's too horrible. It's the violence is too terrible. I can't face it. But she looks up for just a second and she sees Jesus looking at her. And in that kind of moment of eye contact, she says she experienced and like on a deep heart level, more than ever before, Christ loves me. And in that moment, she overcame all fear and she bounded from her cell and went in her dream and just hugged him and embraced him and held her face to his and just said, I'll never leave you again. I'll never leave you again. And then she looked up again and his face was gone. It was just blank. And she felt like the Lord was showing her the face was blank because from now on, anybody that you love, you're loving me. You're loving Jesus. And so she got up in the middle of the night and went and wrote a poem about that. And she's still kicking. You can find her videos on YouTube. And she's this little old 80-year-old woman tells you not to gossip and stuff on YouTube. And what she'll say is that she was so, what Jesus did for her became so real that it gripped her heart. It transformed her heart in such a way that she just wanted to say, I'm not afraid anymore. I just want to be with you. And then she said, it was never hard for me to love a person after that moment. And in particularly, the ones who were the worst hated and the worst treated in the prison. The transvestites, the child molesters. She said, these were the ones that I most wanted to love. Because when I was with them, when I was holding to myself these mothers as they were giving birth in prison, I was with him again there on his cross. I knew that I was loving him. And that's everybody's story. I was thinking about Charles Simeon. Went to a really evil boarding school in England, boys' school, where all kinds of terrible stuff was done to him and eventually by him, such that he later said in life, if I had a son, I would sooner kill him than send him to that school. And just incredible evil that he was exposed to. And then ended up at Cambridge, where he was partying and gambling and doing all this kind of stuff and did not care at all about God until he had this most miraculous conversion that it was required for Holy Week, Easter week, to have communion at Cambridge. Because Cambridge, even though it was spiritually bankrupt at this time, was nominally Christian. And something about that scared him, because he wrote in his journal, I think the devil himself is more fit to have communion than me. He just felt, this is kind of holy or something, and I shouldn't do that. And so he starts reading all these random books about Christian theology and starts reading the Bible to try and figure out how I can get ready to have communion without getting like zapped by God. And all of a sudden he read this book that was about sacrifice, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, laying the hands on the sacrifice and saying your sins are counted to another and he dies on your behalf and you're free. And he wrote again in his journal that in his heart he was saying, could this be true? Could I lay my sins on another? And then in his journal, you can just follow the writing. On Thursday, he says, on Thursday, Wednesday of Holy Week, hope awakened. On Thursday, hope deepened. On Friday and Saturday, I begin truly to have hope of eternal life. On Easter morning, I wake up singing, glory, hallelujah, Jesus has risen from the dead. And all of a sudden, he's saved. And that's his conversion. And he begins to pray in this spiritually bankrupt Cambridge place, God, give me a church where I can really preach the word. Because his heart was just so transformed by the fact that God would love him. He looked at the brokenness of the church, and he was compelled. I've got to do something about it. So God answered his prayer, and eventually he became the pastor of a church there on Cambridge. His flock hated him. He was appointed as pastor, and they didn't want him to be pastor. Back then, they had pews. This was a good way of getting people to tithe. You had to rent your pews. I think I'm going to reinstate that, actually. But they would lock the pews so that people couldn't come to church, and then people would set up chairs in the aisles to come here and preach, and they would throw them out. So for decades, he's preaching to just a handful of people in the midst of persecution. People stone him, throw rocks at him, because he believes the Bible. He's a theology. Of all the theology professors at Cambridge and all the preachers in the Anglican Church at this time, he has the audacity to believe that the Bible is true and Jesus is risen from the dead. So that's why everybody hates him. And so his whole career, nobody's going to write a book about this is the model to do church from how great his church was. He persevered through incredible difficulty and opposition and what looked like unremitting failure for decades. But somewhere along the line, he got it. The church is in such a state, I'm going to have to do personal disciple making if we're going to have an impact. Doesn't that sound good? Sound like something we talk about at this conference? And so he started doing these things called conversation clubs where he'd invite students over to his home and talk about theology, and talk about ministry, and talk about Jesus, and read the scriptures, and preach. And all the while, this is through total opposition all the time, persecution all the time. It's sustained by his habit. He never got married so he could devote all of his life to the work of the kingdom. He would rise at 4 o'clock in the morning so he could spend the hours between 4 and 8 in prayer and meditation. And he said he described his whole life as growing further and further downward in humiliation and further upward in adoration, as he understood the love of Christ for him. But meanwhile, he starts pouring into these students, and lo and behold, they start believing the Bible. And lo and behold, they begin going into ministry, and they begin mentoring people. And by the time he died, through this life of single, struggling through failure, devotion to Christ, sustained by the daily knowledge that God loves him, it was said that one-third of all the pastors in the Anglican Communion had been sat under him, been taught and discipled by him. And these guys ended up being the leaders who led a movement that paved the way for the modern missions movement, that paved the way for slavery to be coming down in the West, that opened the way. Just because he was gripped by the love of Christ in such a way that he would preach the Word of God and invest his life in individuals, love them enough to do that at great cost to himself, to his career, to his reputation. And the world was changed through it. Story after story of people get gripped by the love of God. It overflows. Okay, we got to move on. There's a lot of stories that could illustrate this point. Here's a question then. What is love? How do we know what love is? We're not going to get a good answer from the world. Somebody quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. Anybody know that? That's the part we want. So, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. The world has ways of thinking about love. We need to live totally different, to be transformed people, and it's going to start by having our minds renewed. Well, how's that going to happen? Anybody know John 17, 17? Jesus prays for his disciples, for his church, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to have to get our ideas about love from the book and not from the world. But let's just talk for a second. You tell me, what does the world think love is? Sex, totally.
Like situation?
Mm-hmm. Sex, infatuation, lust, and emotion. Something you can fall into and out of. Right? It's probably really touchy-feely. We want more of it. If somebody tells you they're wrong, do they love you according to the world? Or there's something wrong with you? If you have the audacity not to affirm my perfection, just like I am, then you are an unloving, and as a matter of fact, in the church, we'll say an un-Christ-like person, because we don't know very much about Jesus or about love. Yeah. You think in the world, if we had to call love masculine or feminine, which one would we call it?
Feminine.
Totally feminine. Which is why, good job, dudes, coming to this seminar on love, because you're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jesus, my friend Paul Wooster's given a workshop in his across the way. His dad, John Wooster's been planting churches for a long time, and we took a couple of our guys from our church to listen to John Wooster talk about Jesus and church planting a couple weeks ago. And he was talking for a while about how we have a really feminized version of Jesus, which is totally, totally true. And he showed on his slide one of the pictures. What does Jesus look like in the pictures? A woman, long eyelashes, long blonde hair, an Aryan woman, I think, actually. And so he's this really, and if there's anybody else around, it's sheep and babies, and he's really soft and gentle. And he just started talking about, you know, Jesus, if we just want to change our concept for a second, Jesus is a carpenter, and carpenter probably means something like builder. And there was Roman colonies being built near Nazareth where Jesus grew up, so think construction worker, okay? And if that maybe helps you get the picture of why the Pharisees are so mad. Just imagine kind of the religious professionals and seminary profs and everybody out there. And all of a sudden this construction worker comes to town. First of all, he's healing people and casting out demons. And then he's quoting the Bible at them and saying, "You brood of vipers, haven't you read?" And quoting scripture to them. And this is kind of the picture. That he's manly, all right? So love, first point, this isn't even in my notes, but everybody say, love is manly.
Love is manly.
And also womanly. It can be both. But just dudes, I just want you to know it's okay to love. And I want to walk through just some thoughts. I'm going to go super lightning quick through this because then I want to have some discussion about it. So some of these we'll pause and read some scripture and talk about a little bit. Some of them I'm just going to kind of mention and give you some verses. Here's the overarching idea. If you want to know what love is like, look at Jesus, right? And the Bible doesn't give us a definition to love, but it gives us lots of descriptions of love. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, we get love is patient, love is kind. We're describing how it acts. But usually, the descriptions of what love is like just point us back to Jesus and say it's like that. So 1 John 3:16 answers our question. First, it asks our question about what love is. And it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. If you want to know what love is like, look at Jesus, his story, especially his cross. Romans 5:8, somebody probably knows. God showed his love for us in this. What is God's love like? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what love is like. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I don't think that so loved like he loved the world so much. It's like he loved the world like so. God loved the world like this. Somebody quote the verse, John 3:16. Let's all quote it. We know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him
shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
What are you all quoting? Didn't you know that King James is the only inspired version of the Bible? And so, yeah, Jesus is the story. You see it in John 13:1. I don't have that one memorized. Everybody, this is our assignment for the afternoon, is memorize John 13:1. It's a good passage. And it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is leading up to the cross. Like I just mentioned, he's going to depart from the world. He's going to die for them. But in the immediate context, this is where he gets dressed like a servant and washes their feet. If you want to know what love is like, look at Jesus. And as a matter of fact, if you want to figure out how to live the Christian life, it'd be a good idea just to look at Jesus about everything. One of my favorite verses about how spiritual growth works is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all, with unveiled face, in context, just real quick, what Paul is saying is that those of us who have understood Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sin and rose again, once we get that, the veil over our face that was making us confused about what all the Scripture meant, what the Old Testament meant, has been lifted. Now we see the light of God in the Scripture. And it says, we, as a community, the church, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is just looking at Jesus, gazing at Jesus, are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. It's a step-by-step, day-by-day, moment-by-moment, gradual thing. Then He says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the whole picture is, this is a communal reality. We together gaze at Jesus, and as our attention is fixed on Jesus, the Spirit of the living God comes and makes us more like Him, day by day, moment by moment. So today, a little of His patience stands out to us, and tomorrow a little of His grace, and then a little of His authority, a little of His wisdom, and day by day we're just becoming more like Him. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're just going to gaze on Jesus primarily and talk about what love is like. I'm going to give you a bunch, and I'm going to go fast, so you can ask me to repeat them later as we come back to question time. One, first thing that I want to say is Christ's love goes beyond emotion and talk to action. Christ's love goes beyond emotion and talk to action. And if you want to see one passage where that's made really clear, all you got to do is keep reading from the verse we just quoted, 1 John 3:16, that said, if you want to know what love is like, look at Jesus, He died for us, and then love people like that. And then the next two verses, 1 John 3:17 and 18, say, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It goes beyond emotion and beyond talk to action. Evangelism is easy to talk about. Disciple making is easy to talk about. Doing it is another question. As a matter of fact, I'm a part of a congregation that's an inner city community where there's a lot of financial and physical kind of complicated emotional brokenness. And I've had a couple of people say to me things about, yeah, people are really going to be drawn to what you're doing because caring for the poor is really cool right now. Actually, what I would say is that caring for the poor is not really cool right now. It never has been. Talking about caring for the poor is really cool right now. So I apologize if I've been mean to you. I've started being mean to people where they come and say, I really feel like the Lord's calling me to care for the poor. I'm excited about that. I've been journaling about it a lot. So what do I do? I'll start loving a poor person. Do something. But there's another side to this coin. Because I've heard people say, love is not an emotion. It's not emotional. It has nothing to do with that. Love is an action. And that is an inadequate, and I would even dare to say wrong, definition of love. Christ's love, here's the second point. Christ's love goes deeper than action to the core values of our hearts. And I think we can see this in the life of Jesus many places, but one of the just easiest places to demonstrate this is 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. And the overall point of the chapter is that a lot of talk about spiritual gifts is missing it if we're not saying love is the center. So you can teach and prophesy and speak in tongues and do all this stuff, and if there's no love, it's worthless. And then in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If love is just action, how can you give away all your possessions to the poor and die as a martyr for God's glory without loving Him and loving people? And yet it says, if you do all that stuff without love, it's pointless. And so I think what we begin to see is what Jesus is really, so much of Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the religious leaders of His day, is hinging on the fact that their understanding of how to live as one of the people of God is at one and the same time too hard and too easy. It's too hard because you kind of have to be a professional to do it. You can't really be a fisherman and live the holy life. because there's so many nitpicky little rules that they've added onto Scripture that you have to keep. But it's also way too easy, because if you want to be a professional religious person, you can be holy while still being full of pride and greed and hatred on the inside. And Jesus is saying that the holiness that God's calling you, on one hand, anybody can do it, but on the other hand, it requires the renovation of your whole person. It's got to be a changed heart. It's got to flow from the inside out. And so if I was going to give a working definition of love, which the descriptions of love in the Bible will be better than my working definition of it, but to try and help me wrap my mind around it, it would be something like so valuing another person that their joy becomes my joy. Their good becomes my longing. I don't even have to separate those two things, even if that means great suffering on my part. So this is God looking to you and setting His heart to love you, to pursue your joy, to find joy in your joy, and pursuing that even if it costs the life of His Son. That would be something like my working definition. So it's beyond emotion and talk to action. Christ's love goes deeper than action to the core values of our hearts. Next thing that I would say is Christ's love is a mighty weapon. It's a mighty weapon. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is the other full armor of God passage. We quote the Ephesians 6:1. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says talking about the armor that we wear as we engage in battle in the Christian life. Love is going to appear on that list. I'm going to illustrate that, but I'm going to wait just a second. Because the point here about saying it's a mighty weapon, I would actually say love is the most powerful weapon in your arsenal. And, go to the next one, then we're going to come back to that. Fourth, I would say Christ's love is cruciform. Cruciform. That means in the form of the cross, in the form of the crucifixion. It's the most powerful thing you got, and it's shaped like the cross. How does that work together is really what's puzzling the disciples throughout the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the disciples, the 12, are the ones who were the first to get Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King coming with the kingdom that He received from the Ancient of Days to establish an eternal dominion of mercy and justice and peace to set the world right. They were the first to get the power part of God and Christ. And yet, they didn't get the cross until the resurrection, even though He told them it was coming over and over and over. Let me just show you a couple of passages about this. John 12 is a powerful one. In the first part of John chapter 12, we have, well, not the first part, but starting in verse 12, we have the triumphal entry. This is the moment where Jesus comes in triumphantly as King. And everybody's waving branches and singing to Him, and everybody's excited. They're welcoming Him, the King, the Redeemer. This is the moment of triumph and power, or so it seems. And then, in verse 20, it tells us that some Greeks were coming to meet Jesus. So it's happening, the ingathering of the Greek Jews, the ingathering of the nations coming. They're coming to Him, and so Philip, verse 21, who's one of Jesus' disciples, comes and lets Jesus know that they want to see Him. And in this moment, everybody's singing these praises. He's King. The disciples think this is what we've been waiting for. People are gathering to see Him. It's about time to get organized. Let's make the game plan. How are we going to throw off the Romans? What are we going to do about these Pharisees? And Jesus, the next words out of His mouth, verse 23, He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that statement gets them excited. Their expectations are fulfilled here. Because they're getting, finally, when Jesus calls Himself Son of Man, He's doing a Daniel 7 thing of He's going to come with the kingdom received from the Most High God and establish the rule of God on earth. They got that. But then listen to how Jesus confuses them about how God's power and authority is going to break into the world. The very next words out of His mouth, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." God's kingdom, His power, His authority are going to change the world through death and resurrection. And we get this powerful agricultural metaphor. Unless you think that's just talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, look at the next verse. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Get this, guys. Everybody say the word cross. Say the word resurrection. Cross and resurrection is not only the way that you get saved, because Jesus was crucified and risen, but the cross and resurrection of Jesus is also the paradigm for your whole life of discipleship. Everything about it. And we could go to a lot of passages on this. We could go to Matthew 16, hear from Jesus again. This is the one where Peter gets it right. Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. The Father revealed this to you. And it's a good moment. Jesus talks about how he's going to build his church and the gates of Hades won't triumph over it. And you're going to get keys and bind and loose and the authority of the church. And it's all good stuff about power. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and for the first time in Matthew's gospel says to them, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities and killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And that little bit about rising again doesn't even register because they just got kingdom, authority, power, glory. And then he said, I'm going to get killed by the bad guys. So Peter, who's feeling pretty good about himself because he just got called the rock and said, God, you're blessed, Peter, takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, which is never a good idea, and says to him, no way, this can't happen to you. And some of you may remember, what's the next word out of Jesus' mouth this time? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not concerned about the things of God, but the things of man. This is how the world thinks about Peter, or about power. Peter, this is how the world thinks about power. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. And then he says to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross to follow me. The cross is not yet a religious symbol. It's an instrument of torture and death. Jesus hadn't died on it yet. He says, you've got to come die if you want to live. How does that work? How does that work? One theologian put it this way. He says, the relationship between the obedience of God's people and the victory of God's cause is not a relationship of cause and effect, but of cross and resurrection. Let that soak in for just a second while I get a drink. The relationship between the obedience of God's people and the victory of God's cause is not a relationship of cause and effect, but of cross and resurrection. In other words, he's saying, we can take the pressure off of figuring out how to be smart enough to change the whole world. God's got that figured out. What we're called to do is, with self-giving love, to go for it, to love people unto death, to pour out ourselves. It very often won't make sense. And as we do that, God will unleash resurrection power. This is how the Christian life is lived. So stories, we could tell a lot of stories about that. I was thinking, about Frederick Tucker as I thought about this. Frederick Tucker was a lawyer who was on his way to becoming one of the most powerful British officials in the British-occupied India. He's rich, he's successful, his career's going for it. And all of a sudden, he just gets gripped by the grace of God. He understands and believes God's love for him, responds to that by loving God, and all of a sudden, he wants to express that in love towards people, just like we talked about. He's thinking, what am I doing with my life? At best, I'm having no impact for good. At worst, I'm an oppressor. And so he hears about William Booth, who's another wild man. We won't tell his story right now. But he goes back and visits William Booth and sees a revival that's breaking out in England this time. He marries William Booth's daughter, which is cool. And then he goes back to India and says, now I'm going to go as a missionary. But when he first goes, he starts starting churches that are like British Anglican churches with pews and hymns, and it doesn't work. Nobody's coming. And he begins to pray and to seek the Lord about what's it going to take to bring the love of God to these people. And he, first of all, he sees the bitter oppression in India, the caste system, and he sees, you know, these kind of untouchable folks that nobody will even treat like human beings, and he's deeply hurt and moved by that. And second of all, he begins to meditate on passages like where Paul in Corinthians says, I become all things to all people so that I can win some. I want to live like the people. And he decides, I've got to go to the most hurting people, and I've got to go as one of theirs. If I come with all my pomp and circumstance from the Church of England, I'm not going to have an impact. So I've got to act like one of their holy men. Their holy men wore a simple cloth garment and no shoes and carried a wooden bowl. And they'd walk around and give wise words. And if people put bread in the bowl, they ate. If nobody put bread in the bowl, they didn't eat. That was how life worked. So Frederick Bruce Tucker, the lawyer, grabs one of his buddies. They take on the garb, take off the shoes, pick up the bowl, and start walking from village to village to tell people about Jesus. And they do this for a while, and it's failing miserably. And finally, one day, they reach a village, and they come, they're exhausted, it's the end of the day, share the gospel, or try to share the gospel, they get run violently out of town. And they fall asleep exhausted on a tree, and all of a sudden they wake up in the middle of the night, and they're surrounded by the village, and they're like, glory, I'm about to go be with Jesus. I hate being a missionary, you know. And they think they're about to die, but the guys from the village are there, and they say to Frederick Tucker, we came to see what kind of guy you are, and we saw your feet, and they were a blistered mess because lawyers don't have feet that are good at walking around in India barefoot from village to village. They were torn up. They'd been suffering for a long time. And he says, when we saw your feet, we knew that you were a holy man, and we wanted to hear what you had to say, that you would suffer for us. And they got up and preached the gospel, and that whole village got saved, and according to the missions leader J. Oswald Sanders, that started a revival that 30,000 people came to Christ. That's kind of an illustration. John Perkins, one of my heroes, that was a sharecropper, an African-American impoverished sharecropper in Mississippi, doesn't know the Lord, goes to California. His daughter invites him to a Sunday school class where he hears the gospel. He hears Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and now I live. And he thinks, I want that. I want to know Christ. And he comes to know Jesus, and after a while, his heart has been gripped by God's love for him in such a way that he wants to respond to that and love God, and then to express that love by loving people. He says, I got to go back to Mississippi. And if you're an African-American in the civil rights and pre-civil rights area, you don't go back to Mississippi unless God compels your heart, you know. And so he goes back to Mississippi and he starts preaching the word of God and trying to disciple his own people and trying to pursue reconciliation in a place where the racism and the hatred is vitriolic. And one day he gets arrested by some poor white police officers, and in prison they begin to torture him in jail. They begin to torture him, and they torture him almost to death that night. While he's there being tortured almost to death, he has an experience that he describes as his second conversion. He said, my heart was just all of a sudden gripped by the love of God. And I had the thought that these poor white guys, nobody white loves them because they're uneducated, ignorant. Nobody black loves them because they're racist, full of hate. And while they were torturing him almost to death, he just had the thought, I want to give the rest of my life, among other things, to love poor white folks in Mississippi. And he just started doing that. He survived the night, got out, and continued to preach the gospel and make disciples, and personal disciple-making, have guys come over to his house at 6 o'clock in the morning to read the Bible every day, and investing in people while he's going to the prisons and school reform and loving people. And on that platform of that life of suffering, which was just rooted in Christ, I got to be there at his 80th birthday party and with about 4,000 leaders, and everybody just started erupting, singing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, because that had been his song his whole life. All other ground is sinking sand. And on his platform of suffering, a movement started that took the gospel to countless inner cities across the nation and even to the nations of the earth. This is how it works. Cross and resurrection. So it's the most powerful weapon. And just one last illustration from my personal life. I haven't been tortured almost to death or beaten, but I just started thinking the other day about in my own life and ministry, as I've just tried to love people, I can only think of 3 times that I've ever been physically assaulted by an adult. I could think of a lot of times that children have attacked me. I've only been, can think of 3 times that I've been physically assaulted by an adult that I was trying to minister to. And the first time, don't worry, I was prepped, because for a long time I've been living in the hood, teaching kids to turn the other cheek, and this is the only way to bring peace in life, and love is the most powerful weapon, all this kind of stuff. And this guy that I've been reaching out to punched me in the face, and I'm all holy, so I say, I'm going to count to 3, and if you don't apologize, I'm going to, and you can just kind of fill in the blank. for that. And he didn't apologize, and so I just tore into him, and man, in that holy, you know. And so this is a while back, you know, like 10 years ago. And so I finished that encounter, and I think, I am such a hypocrite. I am a brood of vipers. I am a whitewashed tomb. I'm a total loser. And I pray one of those prayers. I go back and apologize to the guy and try and make it right. But I can tell you our relationship has not been the same since then. So I pray one of those prayers that they tell you not to pray. God, would you, I want to know that my discipleship is real. Would you give me an opportunity again to turn the other cheek? You see where that's going, right? And, so maybe like a year from that, a guy that I've been reaching out to and loving and sharing the gospel, just out of nowhere punches me in the face. I won't even go into the story. But he just punches me in the face. This wasn't like, this is just random violence, you know? And I'm like, this is it! And so I was just like, loved him. I was like, oh, it's great. And so I hung out with him later that day. And a couple months later, I got to lead him to the Lord. Now he's walking with Jesus, making disciples 6 months later. I just hired him to come on staff with the church for a while. And then I thought about the third person who I was sharing the gospel with him. And then he started freaking out and grabbed my arm and tried to break it. And I just started praying with him and loving him. And I was like, I'm going to go see Jesus. But this is good. That night, I got to lead him to Christ. A couple of days later, I got to baptize him, and he's making disciples all over the place in my community. So I can just tell you from personal experience that violence is weak because we're playing into the enemy's hands. Hatred and vengeance and retaliation are weak. We're still playing his game. But love is strong, and love looks like the cross. Okay, I'm going to go blaze through a few more of these things. Christ's love is a gospel-proclaiming love. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21. You can go look it up later. But the love of Christ compels us. We've got to go preach the gospel. And the gospel, it's the hope of God for the salvation of all people. Christ's love is a gospel-proclaiming love. Christ's love, number six, confronts, this one's going to be kind of long, confronts complex human brokenness with the redeeming power of God. And I say that way because I'm just trying to get a comprehensive way to say what Mike shared with us last night from Matthew chapter 9 about the love of Christ engaging us intellectually, engaging our will, engaging our emotions, engaging our bodies. And actually, I want to show you something cool with what, that was great, what he shared from Matthew 9 last night. Wasn't that great? And I want to show you something cool about that passage by taking you back to Matthew chapter 4 real quick. The first 3.5 chapters of Matthew are kind of a prelude saying that Jesus is about to bring the kingdom of God to set the whole world right and change everything and pour out the Spirit and rescue people from their sins and do everything good. And then we're asking, as readers, we're asking the question, how's that going to happen? How's it going to go? And Jesus launches into the scene. The first thing he does is proclaim the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always the cutting edge of the kingdom of God. And so he proclaims the gospel. The next thing he does is start doing personal disciple making. He calls some dudes to follow him, to identify with him. And as he's doing personal disciple making, which I think my next one might have been that Jesus' love is a disciple making love, so you can write that down too. But as he starts doing personal disciple making, the next thing that he does is not take them to a retreat. These guys have identified with Jesus and with each other. They're the discipleship community. He doesn't hand them a book. Look what he does with these guys. In chapter 4, verse 23, they just left the boat to follow him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And it goes out and talks about him healing and casting out demons and crowds coming to him. The next thing that Jesus did after he called disciples is plunge into crowds of complicated human brokenness. Start verbally proclaiming the gospel while in all kinds of ways confronting complex human brokenness with the redeeming, transforming power and love of God. Now, I wanted to show you that. Let's read it again. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then I want you to flip back to chapter 9, which you looked at last night in the large group session. And let's read verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Does that sound familiar? This is not accidental. This is an example of inclusio. Everybody say inclusio. which is a literary device that Matthew uses over and over and over on purpose, where you have two parallel statements. They could mirror each other or just repeat each other, as in this case. And the statements serve as a bookends, giving you kind of a theological grid, how to interpret what comes in between them. And he does that dozens of times throughout the gospel. And if you look at what comes between those, so the verses that the bookends say, he taught and preached, that was the verbal part of gospel proclamation. And then he, with his work, with his actions, went out and lived it and did it and brought healing to people. And if you look at what comes between those two statements, the next thing after 4:23 is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' most extended verbal proclamation of the kingdom of God and how it works. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have story after story of Jesus confronting complex human brokenness with the transforming love and, God, and power of God. So if sick people come to him, he gets healed. If dead people come to him, they get resurrected. If wind and waves start acting unruly, he brings them in line with the kingdom of God. He's bringing the kingdom. And the disciples are watching this. And mixed in with all those miracles, they're watching. This is how the kingdom comes and how it operates. And then we get the passage that Mike preached on for us last night about how he sees the people and has compassion, which is not new. But what is new, instead of just going and healing the people and teaching, he starts mobilizing prayer and vision that my movement is going to be carried out through my people, through my disciples. And then in chapter 10, he calls the disciples to himself, chooses the 12 that are going to be his key guys from all those that have been following him around, and then sends them out. And just listen, chapter 10, verse 5, what he tells them when he sends them out. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Does that sound familiar? What you've been watching me do, you go and do. And then when we get to the end of the book, Matthew 28, you go, continue to carry out and complete the process, teaching everybody to do everything that I taught you. So as we go out with the love of Christ, we're always pressing into dark territory, we're always proclaiming the gospel, and we're always bringing the power of God to engage the complex brokenness of humanity. Incidentally, since I don't have time to say everything I want to say anyway, Kenneth Scott Lauderette, he was a Baptist guy that was a scholar at Yale, wrote a 5-volume history of the expansion of Christianity. How is the gospel spread across the world? And in his reflections on how in the world, you know, the Roman Empire, sometimes the kind of the discovery version of Christianity is that it was this, basically Constantine did it, and the Pope, and it was evil and sinister, and Jesus had kids with Mary Magdalene, and nobody knows what's going on because it's TV. You know. But what actually happened was, by the time Constantine converted to Christianity, half of the Roman Empire had already converted under the boot of oppression. Very unlikely that that would happen. So he asks as a historian the question, how did that happen? And the answer is ultimately Jesus. But two observations he makes about how the gospel message was authenticated. He says that there are only two places. I just heard one of the guys from my church say he's still teaching in there. They know me well. He said the only two places in the Roman Empire where the poor were cared for were the church and the synagogue. The only place where the poor outside of one's own community were cared for was the church. The only one place in the Roman Empire where ethnic reconciliation happened and where slave and free were treated as equals was the church. And it's just this documented, verifiable fact that that is one of the powerful forces that led many people to convert to Christianity because their witness was authenticated. Does that mean we do it because it's PR? No, it's bad PR. It's likely to get you killed if you really do it. It's likely to cause you to suffer. What it is not PR. It's a witness to the reality of the kingdom among us when we live it out, which might get you killed and probably get people saved while it's happening. Christ's love is claustrophobic. It doesn't like to be contained in tight places. Romans 10:13-15. Romans 15:20-21. Christ's love is always pushing into the next territory. Christ's love tears down human barriers. Lots of passages. John chapter 4, Galatians 3:28, James 2, 1 through 9. It tears down human's barriers. Christ's love tells people they're wrong. Frequently. Christ's love flows out of communion with God. Christ's love is persevering. One of the ones that's been standing out to me a lot lately is Christ's love is gentle where we would be harsh and confrontational where we would be diplomatic. We still in the church struggle with when we bring the little kids to Jesus saying, no, he doesn't have time. That's not strategic. And then when the rich young ruler comes, he's moral, he's religiously intense, he's got credibility in the community. We get really excited. And Jesus says, you got to sell out everything or you can't even enter into my disciple. Ship community. He loved them. But we just get our values twisted. And Jesus is gentle with people that we tend to be harsh with. And he's confrontational with people we tend to be diplomatic with. Christ's love creates community. Christ's love tells people that they're wrong. I said that one. Christ's love is an intelligent love. We hear people quote a lot. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And we need to keep quoting that more. Because you and I both know and maybe sometimes are people who are really excited about all the stuff that we know about God and really want you to know and really want to prove you wrong and just kind of get arrogant. We need to quote that more, but we also need to quote verses like Philippians 1, 9 through 11, where Paul prays for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Or 1 Corinthians 14, 20, where in the context of where Paul's tearing into the Christians because they don't love enough. They're really excited about their spiritual fireworks that are going off around them all the time, but they walk in selfishness and not in love. And after he reasons with them from the scriptures for a while, in 14:20 he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. If you want to love God and love people well, you need to know a lot about God and about people. You need to understand the word. It's an intelligent love. Christ's love is zealous for the purity of the church. And we could keep going for a while, but we're probably out of time, yes? We're out of time. So let's have a word of prayer, and then all that great discussion we were going to have, you can do over lunch. That would be wonderful. Would somebody want to say a closing prayer for us?